We will be in 2 Corinthians 13 this morning. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, feel free to go ahead and flip there, turn there. We're going to poke into 2 Corinthians 12, the two verses beforehand. But as I've been preparing for this morning, I was struck with the reality that, you know, things like cancer diagnoses and the like, they stir up this reality in us that the world is broken, right? The world is broken, and we hunger and desire for it to change and not be this way. Can I get an amen? Like, we desire it not to be this way. But the reality is that physical illnesses like cancer are only one expression of the brokenness that we see in this world. And we also see the realities of addictions, families separated by divorce, abuse, communities divided by gossip, anger, and selfishness. And we live in a world that are just plagued by these illnesses of the soul. And they've also crept into the church, and the church sees these very same illnesses. So our broken world makes us hunger for change. It makes us hunger for change. But the reality is, we don't just hunger for change as Christians. We have hope for change. We have hope because we Christians, named after Jesus the Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life on this world, grew up to die on a cross for our sins. He rose again miraculously from the grave, changing the world dramatically forever. So we have hope for real change. And we have hope for real change for us as people and for as a community. The communities around us, that the gospel has actually impacted communities and changed entire communities before. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the word revival before. Revival. You probably conjures up ideas of like the tents and like all day prayer gatherings and all these different things. Revivals are oftentimes these just mighty movements of God, where God just comes in and he changes an entire community. And one of, I don't know of very many revivals. I'm not much of a historian, if I'm honest, not that smart. But the one of the ones that I know about is the Welsh Revival of 1907. Let me just read a pastor's account of how God just moved into this community. Listen to this. Robert Shaw said in 1907, "I have no more doubt of its being a work of God than I have of my own existence. As to describing the revival and estimating its results, can you put in words those deep and hallowed experiences of life realized when God meets you almost palpably and sways your whole being crossward, heavenward, and the atmosphere trembles with light, life, love, joy, praise, reverence, and awe?" Like, that sounds amazing, amen? Like, can we have some of that? And this is what author Sam Storms summarized as the historical impact on the Welsh in this way. Imagine this. He said, "During the time of the revival, the work of God in this community, the police were left with virtually nothing to do, and the courts were empty. Saloons and bars shut down for lack of business. Public drunkenness was almost non-existent. Old debts, many long forgotten, were paid off in full. Traveling theatrical agencies canceled their engagements. Everyone was in church. Profanity disappeared." This one was interesting to me. "It was said that the horses everywhere were in complete confusion." Why is that? "They had become accustomed to responding to their master's profane shouts and kicks and cursing, virtually all of which had disappeared," okay? So it's like our cars, if they worked on the middle finger and it's like angry and yelling, right? No, the horses didn't know what to do. Like, I want to see that in Lynn and Benton County. I want to see a movement of God shape our community like that. The question is, how do we as a church see God do that? How do we participate and pursue God's work in and through our church? That's our question this morning. And so we're going to dig in the answer through God's word. I'm going to give you guys the answer up front here in a little bit. And we're just going to practically unpack it this morning. But a couple quick clarifications. This text is primarily what we'll see is about church members in Corinth, people who profess the name of Jesus but are unrepentant. So for us in the room who are church members, this is primarily a message directed for us. So if you are someone who doesn't know Jesus in the room this morning, you're kind of off the hook, okay? Okay, so we're going to dive into some heavy things. And this isn't primarily for you, but it's primarily for the community of God, those that are in the church of God. So let's recap a little bit here. Last week, Jordan summed up the idea of Christian care as loving sacrificially and longing for holiness. Paul had been warning the Corinthian church, hey, I'm coming a third time. And he feared that when he showed up, he'd find them still living in sin. This unrepentant minority still living it up in sin without a care in the world. And he was fighting for holiness for them. He was fighting for the Corinthians to pursue following God and not living in sin. Many had repented, but many had not repented. Many were not pursuing holy lives. Now, quick point of clarity about holiness. Every Christian upon salvation is given holiness. It is not something earned. I want to make that really clear up front. It is something blood bought by Jesus. He came, he died so that we could be made holy. That's something that's given to us positionally. God looks at us and sees us as holy because of what Jesus has done. But there's a holiness that we pursue through sanctification in a practical sense. It's the lived experience of becoming more like Jesus, loving God more and loving sin less. And it is produced by grace-driven effort. Sanctification can also be described as the process of living more and more like Jesus, which is life-changing. Like, think about you and me being shaped by God more and more to be like Jesus. That is literally life-changing, and that is what we saw and read about just here in the Welsh revival. And our text this morning displays how Paul pursued God's work of holiness in the Corinthian church and gives us practical steps on how we can do the same. So let's dig into our text this morning. I said we'd get a little running start. I only had four verses given to me this morning, and I just wanted six. So we're just going to read a couple more. So starting in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20, and then through 13, verse 4. So read this with me. Paul writes, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Unhealthy stuff in a church. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." So in this text, we see Paul warning those who are unrepentant in Corinth. They're challenging his apostleship. They're saying, prove to us Jesus is speaking through you. Prove to us God is working through you. And Paul's like, I will. Just wait. Paul explains his ministry of weakness is just like Jesus's. Jesus was crucified in weakness on the cross, and Paul's ministry has been marked in weakness. But in all of this, Paul is pursuing God's work in the Corinthian church by pleading for repentance. And that's how we will see God work in our church as well. So here's our big idea that we're unpacking this morning. Pursue God's work of holiness through pleading for repentance. Pursue God's work of holiness through pleading for repentance. How do we do that? And how do we see God work through that? We follow Paul's example as he follows Christ. And in this text, we're going to see Paul warns like Christ, waits like Christ, and works with Christ to see God's work of holiness. So firstly, let's look at him warning like Christ, because Paul packed in a lot of warnings. He has harsh language for the Corinthian church here in these verses that we read, because he fears that they're just staying unrepentant. He fears that they're not going to change. And he's visited them many times to warn them over and over again. Why is Paul so invested in this? Why is he warning about this unrepentance so much? And it's because their unrepentant hearts is revealing a deep problem in the Corinthian hearts. They don't understand the holiness of God, and they don't understand the deadliness of sin. That is becoming clear in the Corinthians' unrepentance. And we need to see God is holy and sin is deadly as well. Because God is holy, church. The Bible describes him as an all-consuming fire that is jealous for goodness and will destroy wickedness. He deserves to be seen and respected as holy, set apart. That's why Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. I don't know if you've ever been tripped up by that wordage. It's like, is he referring to Halloween? Like, that's the only ever time I see hallow in here. But no, he's saying this is a prayer of God's name being made holy. God needs to be seen as holy, and his people must pursue holiness because he is holy. This won't be on the screen, but Paul said to the Thessalonians, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And then the apostle Peter says this will be on the screen. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Christians are called to holiness because the God we worship is holy. He is holy. He has set us apart, and he has set us apart. So the question, there's like whole sermon series on the holiness of God. This is the main point we need to see. Do we live like we care about God's holiness? Do we live like we care about God's holiness? What it doesn't look like to live like we care about God's holiness is being perfect, because that's not going to happen. No, repentance proves we respect and care about God's holiness. When we see the sin of our heart and we repent, when we confess to our brothers and sisters, because we understand the call of God to be holy as God is holy, and we see, hey, you spend a day with me and you'll know Taylor ain't perfect. We need repentance. We need to repent. So the unrepentance of the Corinthians revealed they did not understand God's holiness, but it also revealed they didn't understand the deadliness and severity of sin. And Paul warned against the severity of sin because that's what Jesus did. In Matthew 5, during his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus at one point expands the idea of adultery from just the physical action to being the affection of the heart. If you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. That really elevates the bar of sin. And then he says this, Matthew 5, 29 through 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Woof, like, this is heavy. Jesus is saying harsh words, but his point here is sin is serious. So take serious action. Please don't go home and cut out your eye, okay? Please don't do that. Don't do that. But take serious action on your sin. Sin leads to judgment, Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying we can take serious action. We can take action on our sin. We are not hopeless in our sin. And that serious action is repentance. Is repentance. Think of this way to see the severity of sin and the need for repentance. Who has lived in a home with black mold before? Anybody? Or like threat of black mold? Not many people. Just John. Okay. That explains a lot, John. No. Sin is like black mold. Sin is like black mold. When it is left untouched, it grows, it's gross, and it is deadly. It is deadly. But when it is brought out into the light, mold dies. It gets killed. It only thrives in the dark. When it's brought into the light, the mold dies. And so if you bring the darkness of sin into the light of the gospel, sin will give way to holiness. And Jordan referenced this verse last week, but it bears repeating. It's so good. 1 John 1:7, read this with me. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is good news, church. Because Jesus died to free us from our sin, we have the opportunity to bring our sin out into the light through the confession of our sin and pursue living in the light through repentance. Confession, speaking, walking in the light to start is us telling brothers and sisters, I've sinned. I've fallen short. I'm not living up to the perfection of God. I need to confess this. It's bringing the sin out into the open. And then repentance is living out in the open. It's saying, I will never be perfect, but I want to live more like God. I want to turn away from my sin, and I want to live following God, forsaking sin, following God. And we will walk in the light if we're doing that. Walking in the darkness of unrepentance will harm us and leads to judgment from a holy God. But walking in the light of repentance will heal us. It'll make us more like Jesus. It will lead to a life of increasingly holiness, more and more like God, which is good for us. And so Paul warned the Corinthians about the problem of unrepentance out of concern for their souls. Hey, you need to see the holiness of God. You need to see the deadliness of sin, but also out of concern for the church's witness. Because unrepentant sin in the church is a problem. See what the author... Oh, I want to start here. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he uses this analogy of unrepentant sin as leaven and bread. Leaven rises in bread over time. That's what it does. And it spreads throughout all of the bread. And unrepentant sin in the church does the exact same thing. If we're going to talk about gossip here in a little bit. And if you let gossip live and fester in a church, it will permeate a church. And that witness, the gospel witness of that church, turns into a gossip witness. The church gets marked by just talking about other people and not talking about Jesus. And we don't want that. That gets in the way of the holiness of God. And the author of Hebrews elevates the problem of this by putting it this way. Hebrews 12:14. Author of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness of God, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there's a negative side of this verse and there's a positive side of this verse. The negative side of this verse is that if we do not pursue practical holiness, if we are not sanctified, the world will not see the Lord through our church community. And that is why so often Christians are more well known with hypocrisy than holiness, right? That's more what we are known for. Because unrepentant church living, if you are repentant in sin, you're not a hypocrite. You're just admitting that you're just like all of us, learning to follow Jesus imperfectly. But if you're unrepentant, then you're trying to cover your sin up. You're trying to act like you have it all together. And that does make us hypocrites. So that's the negative side. If we neglect holiness, people won't see the Lord. But the positive side of this verse is that people will see the Lord through his work of holiness in our lives. The change in our lives that Jesus works, the work of God in our hearts, will reveal God to the world. Because just think about someone apologizing for cussing in front of you or something like that. Or you're at work and you've done something wrong and you've hurt someone, you've disrespected someone, and you're like, you genuinely ask for forgiveness, right? What a display of God's goodness through your humility in that act. That puts God's goodness on display to the world around us. Because holiness, it isn't stingy. It isn't self-righteousness. It looks like Jesus. It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And we can all agree the world will look better if it was full of more people with more of that. Amen? Like, we'd all benefit from that. And that's what God wants for us. He wants to create, he wants to work that out in us so that the goodness of Jesus would be on display in us to change our communities. And so Paul warned the Corinthians so they would pursue repentance leading to holiness, and we need to do the same. So let's get practical for a minute on how we can warn, here. Imagine for a moment that you're in a small group, you're in a connection group, and this might be hard for some of you, but imagine that someone in your group is a sinner. That's everyone, right? Like, you just want to make sure that's clear. Someone's a sinner. But let's say there's someone in group who's in a pattern of bringing up other people's garbage, okay? They talk about their friends, their family, like their coworkers, and it's always talking about other people's stuff. And maybe it's even masked with like, oh, but let's pray for them. But no, it's like, okay, I'm noticing that you only talk about other people's stuff and you never admit that you have shortcomings and sin in your life. That's a problem. That's gossip, okay? That's gossip. And gossip is sin. Sin spreads like mold. So you need to warn this person. So here's some practical steps you need to take. Step one, pray and prepare before you warn. Pray and prepare before you warn. You want to pray and prepare your heart so that you're caring and not just critiquing, right? You don't want to just come to someone and just like laundry list, be attacking them. You want to care for their soul. You want to help them love Jesus more. That's the goal here. Okay, so you want to pray for your heart to be caring and not critiquing. What Jesus talked about, call out the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own eye, right? You need to confess the sin that it's in your heart before you go and you call out the speck in someone else's life. And so you need to pray and prepare your heart. And you need to pray to be ready for any response. Because you don't know how the person's going to react when you warn them about sin. You just don't. People rejected Jesus. People rejected Paul. Likely, if this becomes a common way that we care for each other's souls in our church, that people will reject us trying to love them in this way. So prepare a gracious response through praying and prayer. And then you need to pray and prepare your warning. How are you going to warn them? You need to clarify what you're going to call out. Hey, speck in your eye, it's gossip. I'm going to call this in. And consult scripture. Your warning should be grounded in scripture. Because this isn't just us saying, like, calling people they're wrong because of our opinions. We want this to be grounded in the word of God because we want to be more like God. Amen? Amen. So, pray and prepare your warning. And so, for this conversation with someone who's struggling with gossip, Ephesians 4:29 is a great verse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So come ready with scripture. So it's that step one. A lot of steps in step one, Taylor. Come on now. Step two, there'll be a little less here. Step two, point as you warn. Point as you warn, but not at the person, because that's weird, right? Don't point at the person. No, point to scripture. Point to scripture. You're not calling them out from your own opinions, but God's word. Let God's word do the work. And point out the sin. Be direct. Say, hey, I feel the way that you were talking last night was gossip. And I want to bring that to you because gossip doesn't belong in God's church. We don't want to talk that way. And some verbiage that you can use, and you need to mean this when you say it, not just like act it, but you want to say, hey, I say this not to condemn you, but to care for you. I want what's best for you, genuinely. And you need to pray that that's your actual heart posture. Okay, so point as you warn. And then step three, in that conversation, this isn't all going to happen all at once, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Warning against sin should never be a guilt trip, but it should be a grace trip. It should be pointing to, look at the grace of God of what he can do in your life. I believe that you can change. That's why I'm bringing up this conversation and proclaim the gospel so far as to see this is how Jesus met your need in this area. In this example, I imagine Jesus had no corrupting talk come out of his mouth. He was perfect in speech before men. Even when he was mocked and betrayed, you know, you can imagine all the different ways we'd want to react in speech, but he never responded that way. And he died on the cross to cover our guilt and gossip. He died on the cross so God could look at us and see us not as gossips, but as holy before him. That's good news. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of the resurrection, you can change. You can tame your tongue because Jesus tamed his tongue first. That's good news. We want to proclaim the gospel. So that's how you warn. You pray and prepare. You proclaim. You point and you proclaim. The rest of this will... I know I have like two more W's. The wait and the work, it won't be that long. That was the longest chunk, I promise, okay? Let's say you warn... And let's say you're being warned. Someone has come to you and they're having this conversation. My quick advice, brief advice for you is just say, thank you for bringing this up. I will pray about what you said. If you're struggling to think of anything else, just say that. It'll be easy to be defensive. It'll be easy to feel misunderstood. But here's the reality. Everyone in this room, including me, are far worse sinners than anyone in this room knows. There's far more sin in our hearts than anyone is aware of. And the reality is there's at least 1% of what the person is saying that is true. And isn't that 1% worth repenting of to be more like Jesus? It is. It is. So let's pursue that. So, and this might feel judgmental. Warning of sin might feel judgmental, but this is actually a calling of God for us as the church. We're not meant to have these types of conversations with people that don't know Jesus. We are called to have these conversations with people in our church. And we see that here briefly. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. This is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We don't hold non-Christians to holiness, but we need to hold our church members to it so that we can plead for each other's repentance. So let's warn and be thankful when people warn us. So Paul warned, and then he waited. It wasn't just a one-off, I'm going to warn and I'm going to walk away. Paul warned and he waited like Christ. That's where we see this rhythm in verses 1 and 2. Hey, this is the third time that I've come to you. I warned when I was absent and I was away from you. He warned and then he waited and he warned repeatedly. And this is very much in like with what Jesus did. Jesus warns and he waits. Let's see what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9 about the patience of Jesus. This is just beautiful text about the patience of Jesus. Read this with me. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the heart of our Lord Jesus. At any point in time, Jesus could come back. Jesus could return. And those who are unrepentant will deserve judgment at that point. But Jesus waits. He waits. He hasn't come back today because there's more that he knows will repent. And he desires that. He longs for that. He hungers for that. And Paul is doing the same for the Corinthian church. He warns and he waits because he wants to see more people repent. He doesn't want to come in judgment. That's not the thing that gets Paul excited. He warns and he waits for them to repent. So when we warn, we're planting a seed. We're planting a seed and we're praying that God would see it grow. So a couple quick practical ways that we can wait, watch and wait for repentance is that we can watch and pray for fruit. Watch and we'll pray for fruit. Because anyone in this room knows, life change doesn't just happen overnight, okay? We're all people in process. Life change takes time. It can take days, weeks, months, years, decades. It'll be going on until we're with glory. But if we don't see any fruit over several weeks or days, what do? We're going to warn again with a brother. We're going to warn again. Paul warned, and then he waited, and he warned again. That's what he's referring to. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's relating to the Old Testament here. And he's saying, hey, we've done this. Like, I've come to you, and then brothers and I have come to you to warn you of your sin. And so it is right for us to do the same. It isn't gossip for us to go and say, hey, I've called out this person. I point out their sin of gossip, and they're not repenting. Will you come plead with me for their repentance? Brothers together going to a believer, would you plead with me for their repentance? That is good. We are fighting for each other's soul here. We are caring for each other here. That's the right thing to do. It's the pattern that Jesus lays out for us in Matthew 18. We don't have time to go there, but read it later this week. Matthew 18, believer to believer, warning one-on-one against sin, and then brothers to believer, warning them of sin, pleading for repentance, and if you do, you win your brother. And that's the goal, restoration, over and over and over again. Seeing repentance, seeing God's work in their life. But here, in closing, our last section here, how do we see God work if you and a brother have gone and pleaded for repentance and you're met with continual hardness of heart, continual unrepentance? It hasn't led to holiness. It's your warnings are rejected. They're glancing off. There's no ownership taken. That's what Paul refers to as we look at Paul working with Christ, our last section here. We see Paul work with Christ when he states at the end of verse 4, for we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Okay, usually you don't want to be dealt with, right? That's not positive language here. It's intense. And it is. It is intense. Jordan mentioned last week the love with a kiss and love with a kick. And Paul's preparing the Karate Kid crane kick of discipline here. He will judge the unrepentant by removing them from the church. That's what he's referring to here. When in verse 2, if you look back at verse 2, if I come again, I will not spare them. That's removal from the church. That's the fourth and final step of the practice of church discipline that Jesus lays out in Matthew 18. We've already talked about the first two steps, believer to believer, brothers to believer. The third step is believer to body. So before removal, it's believer to body. And that's where, out of just deep care and concern for a person's soul, when they are regularly unrepentant over many pleas, the church member's sin is brought before the congregation so that the church as a body can plead for the person's repentance. Now that sounds intense because it is. We don't want it to ever get to that point. That's why we have the one-on-one conversations and plead for repentance there. But we do that, why? Because sin is deadly and God is holy. They need to repent. They need to repent. We all need to repent. And if they don't, that's where the final step comes in. The removal of the brother from the church. This separation from the church communicates two things to the removed. Firstly, it communicates to the person a deep concern for the state of their soul. Their unrepentance is the fruit of an unbeliever, not of a believer. Meaning we are concerned they will be condemned for their sin. And we don't want that. It's the last thing that we'd ever want for anyone. And secondly, the temporary separation is to resemble the eternal separation that awaits them if they remain unrepentant. Jesus was crucified in weakness. He rose in power and will return to judge the unrepentant. And the reality is the Corinthian church is very well aware of this this practice because they experienced it earlier on, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man had an immoral relationship with his stepmom, which we can just all agree is just wrong, weird, was warned, and Paul's charge to the church was in 1 Corinthians 5, read this with me. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This might not sound like a good practice. This might not sound loving. Perhaps you feel, why would anyone do that? Why would Paul remove people stuck in sin from the church? Isn't the church meant to be a hospital for the sick sinners and not a hotel for the righteous? And to that I say, absolutely. Amen. Our church is a hospital for the sick sinners, because that's me included. But we have to know we're sick. If we're church members, we have to know that we have sick and we need the gospel. We need to repent. Removal from the church may seem harsh, but as a pastor in CR helped me put it in these terms, we can live with a temporary separation from the church because we can't live with the eternal separation from Jesus. We can't live with that. And the hope in this of the removal is not judgment, is not for them to be the talk of the small town, is not for any of that. The hope is for redemption, for restoration, for repentance, for them to be changed. Like, don't miss that in 1 Corinthians 5:5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It means like we still have hope. As long as they're breathing, we still have hope that they will repent, even though they're hard. Their heart is as hard as a rock. We still have hope for change, for revival in their heart, and the revival in our community. And why do we have hope for that? Why do we have hope that there's possible change in a hard heart? Which we all can agree, I think, is some of the most hopeless situations when we look at people in our lives and like, you're headed the wrong way. This is broken. This is destructive. Why do we have hope? Because Jesus died in weakness and rose in power. We have hope because Jesus rose from the grave. He died in our place and took every ounce of judgment on our behalf so that we could be saved from condemnation, the just condemnation of a holy God, and that we could be made new, that we could be changed, that we could be redeemed and have lives that were bent towards sin, hard as a rock, be made soft and be bent towards holiness for God's glory. Jesus did that. Jesus rose from the grave so that we could be changed. Jesus endured the judgment of God so that we wouldn't have to. He was treated as if he were an unrepentant sinner in our place so that he could make us holy through repentance. And he rose from the grave so that we could experience that practically in our lives, so that we could be changed and watch the power of God change people. Church, we believe in a God who does amazing things because he's already done it. He's already done amazing things in this church, in this community around us. There are people, there are alcoholics that have been freed from the bondage to the bottle. There have been angry parents that have been liberated from the power of control. There have been the self-absorbed that have been freed from just looking in on themselves constantly. And we have seen gossips with their tongues redeemed to be from setting fires in our community, settling souls. God is at work in our church, but we want to see more. We want to see God do more. So let us care for each other's soul by pursuing repentance. May we pursue God's work of holiness in each other's lives by pleading for repentance, and see that when a brother or sister comes to us and warns us, it's for our good. And we love each other enough to warn each other for our good. We want to see this and see it start here and ripple out into Lynn and Benton County. We want to see the name of Jesus be displayed by people that just want to be more like Jesus, that want to be changed. So let's pursue God's work of holiness in each other's lives. Let's be a people that warns and waits for holiness. Let that be the norm of our church, that we would not let people sit in sin, that we would love each other too much for that, and that we pursue each other together. So ask yourself this morning, we'll end with this point of application. Ask yourself this morning, who do I need to warn? Who do I need to warn? Pray for them. Prepare your heart. Prepare how to point them to Scripture and proclaim to them the gospel. Who do I need to warn today? And then pray some more and see God move. If we as a church take this to heart, we will never be the same. And the communities around us, they will change. We will see God's work of revival in us. Let's pray that this would happen in our church as we continue in worship. Father, you are holy. You are holy. And one of the most striking realities about your holiness and your character is that a God so holy and perfect would ever want to deal with a sinner like me, would ever have the heart and the love and the care to redeem this sinner's soul or any sinner's soul in this room. But that, God, you are amazing. You are loving. You are gracious. And you are in pursuit of our souls. And so would we as a church mirror your pursuit by pleading for each other's repentance, warning against sin together so that we could experience the freedom of walking in the light, so that we could experience your power making us more like you, God. May that be the hunger of our hearts. May we long for holiness because our God is holy. And would you do that work in our hearts this morning as we continue in worship? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.